Continue reading in the Old Testament from Isaiah 52, verse 13, through to the end of chapter 53. This morning we'll consider the Lord's help, verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 53. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. May God bless the reading of his holy and precious word. We'll now turn to the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper. Page 136, we'll read the first section. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 29. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is above all things necessary, first, rightly to examine ourselves. Secondly, to direct it to that end for which Christ has ordained and instituted the same, namely to his remembrance. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposes henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life, and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he hath laid aside unfeignedly or sincerely all enmity, hatred, and envy, and does firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those then who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore, we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord, and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of his word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives, all these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat, which Christ has ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely, that we have not perfect faith, that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh. Yet since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses, and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity, which still remaineth against our will in us, can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. Beloved, our text for this morning is Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Well, last week we considered Messiah's success, and as we considered his success from Isaiah 52, 13 through 15, we saw that that success came through a deep humiliation. That the way to the crown, to the crown for Christ was by way of the cross. And that's true of every believer too, isn't it? The way to the crown is through the cross. Part of his exaltation, part of his success included the kings of the nations and the Gentiles hearing and believing the good news of the gospel. That which they had never heard, they believed. These verses from Isaiah 52, 13 through 15 are really the introduction, the prelude to what follows in Isaiah 53. The humiliation of Christ is described in fuller terms in Isaiah 53, from where Isaiah was describing it at the end of 52. And as Isaiah begins to describe this humiliation of Christ, he begins with this question: who hath believed our report? Who hath believed our report? If we take these verses together, these first three verses of Isaiah 53, we see here a rejection of Christ. A rejection of Christ. And so that's our theme this morning, Messiah's rejection. In the first place, we see the response to his revelation and the question, who hath believed our report? In the second place, we see the response to his coming. And thirdly, the response to his suffering. How is the Messiah received? It's not a very positive picture that emerges from these verses. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The rejection begins with the ears, with the hearing. So what we have here is not only a description of Messiah's rejection, here we actually have an anatomy of unbelief. An anatomy of rejection of Christ begins with the ear. Who has believed our report? Who has believed what they have heard about Christ? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Revealed implies something that we're hearing in the preaching of the gospel. It's not a question that demands a positive answer. It's a question that searches for the reality of faith among humanity as we hear the preaching of the gospel, as we hear the glad tidings of Christ coming into this world, as we see the suffering Savior set before us this morning. This question gets at the heart of the Jewish reception of Christ as reports of his coming were published. It's a question that gets at the Jewish heart. It's a question that gets at your and my heart this morning as well, doesn't it? Christ is set forth as the suffering Savior. Who has believed our report? The scope of the question is broad. It takes into account all of humanity, men and women, boys and girls this morning. This question is being asked of you and of me. Who has believed this report that Isaiah is setting before us? Of a suffering Savior who is coming to suffer and die the shameful death of the cross. What is the answer to that question? So often the danger is to put statistics to this question. statistics to measure the response of the gospel. Well, out of so many people, only a certain percentage of people believe. Some lean one way and say that hardly anyone will be saved out of the mass of humanity, even out of the church. A very few will be saved. Others will say that the majority or all of humanity will be saved. Isaiah is not concerned about percentages or statistics in this question. He's concerned about the human response. The response of the heart to the news of Christ as the suffering Savior. What is implied in this question? It's implied that the general tenor of the human response to the preaching of the gospel is one of unbelief and rejection of Christ. Even at the glorious proclamation of salvation. If we take the scope of this question this morning, we can say that out of the mass of humanity, relatively few will be saved. The general tenor of a person who hears the gospel in the world is rejection. That's what Isaiah experienced among his own people as he brought the glad tidings of Christ coming. When taken all together, not many human souls will respond to the call of the gospel with faith. It's true in Isaiah's day. It was true of Christ's coming. Christ uses this very verse to describe the unbelief that he met amongst the Jews, particularly amongst the religious leaders. In John 12:37-38, he says, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" But at the same time, as Jesus notes their unbelief, the Apostle John notes that many of the chief rulers believed on Christ. The majority of those who saw the miracles did not believe, and yet many of the chief rulers believed. And so there are those who believe the gospel. There are those who hear with faith. But the overall reception of Jesus amongst his own people was one of rejection and unbelief. The Apostle Paul experienced the same thing as he writes in Romans 10, verse 16, about the response of the Jewish people to the gospel. He too quotes Isaiah 53, verse 1. The general tenor of the reception of Christ is one of unbelief. Why is that, do you think? It's not because of the message. The message of the gospel is pure, it's powerful. Because the message of the gospel contains Christ. This verse speaks not only of the human response of unbelief, it speaks of the overtures of God towards sinners. The word report and revealed indicate that God has come to announce the suffering Savior and salvation for sinners. The report indicates that Christ is not hidden from God's perspective. He is revealed. He is evidently set forth before us this morning. The word report indicates that it's something that is heard with the ear. And so the message of the gospel addresses our faculties of hearing this morning. Who has believed our report? Who is hearing with faith this morning? That's the critical question. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord speaks of salvation. It's this arm that has done valiantly for Israel. It's led them out of Egypt and it will lead them again out of Babylon. It's this arm that will bring Christ into the world to bring in salvation for sinners. And so this question highlights the human response of unbelief. But it magnifies the grace of God, doesn't it? As it's revealed in Jesus Christ. God is a God who speaks. God who is a God who addresses each one of us this morning with the message of the gospel. Are you hearing it? We all have ears. Physically, some of us are harder of hearing than others, but we all can hear. We can all hear of the suffering Savior. Christ has come. Christ has been revealed for sinners. The report goes out again. There's no defect in this message. The report is crystal clear. There is a Savior for sinners. The arm of the Lord is still as strong as it was in the days of Israel and Egypt and in Babylon and the time of Christ coming into the world as it is now. We can never say that Christ is hidden. From God's perspective, the crucifixion was not done in a corner. The sufferings of Christ were not hidden from the world to see. They're published again for us to hear and to respond with faith. Sometimes we struggle to communicate with one another, don't we? Disagreements arise in marriage and family and within the church because we fail to communicate clearly. The message that we want to convey remains hidden behind our own failures and lack of finding the right words. But God has no problem communicating. When God speaks, it's clear. It's evident. There's nothing lacking in how God communicates. He has sent His word clearly, profoundly. So the question remains, why do so few respond with faith in at this report? Why is Isaiah raising this question? Well, what's implied in this question is not that the message is defective. It implies a senselessness that is characteristic of the human heart. The human heart is hard. The human heart is dead without the Spirit blowing upon it to give it new life, to be able to respond with faith to the message of the gospel. You see, our hearts, apart from grace, apart from the work of the Spirit, our heart, the ears of our heart, if you will, are deaf. It implies that man will not believe unless God awakens him from his slumber. But this is where the great hope of salvation lies. In the proclamation of the message of salvation for dead sinners, this report comes to dead sinners. The arm of the Lord comes to impotent ones who cannot do anything for their own salvation. That's the wonder of grace, isn't it? Here we have the senselessness, the deadness of the human heart set over against the power of the gospel. The natural human response is unbelief. But by the grace of God, He breathes life into sinners and makes them alive. The senses return, as it were, when God begins His work in the life of the sinner who hears the proclamation, because it's through the hearing of the word, as Paul says in Romans 10. How shall they believe unless they hear? And so it puts wind in our sails, doesn't it, as we preach the gospel to you, as you speak the gospel to others. It is this means that God uses to awaken dead sinners. He accompanies the speaking of the word with the Spirit and makes it powerful and effective. The sinner awakes and begins to feel and begins to hear. Remember Lazarus, children, as he lay in the grave? What did Jesus do? He didn't go into the grave, did he? He didn't go into the grave and unwind the grave clothes for Lazarus and then help him up. No. He spoke. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus was dead. But because Jesus spoke, Lazarus heard. And Lazarus was raised from the dead, and Lazarus came forth from the grave. The only way to receive the Messiah, the only way to believe the report, is through the supernatural work of grace on the heart of man. Revelation indicates that we are blind and deaf by nature. We need this revelation of God. Because until we are awakened, the gospel is hidden to us. Not because God hides it from us, but we hide ourselves from it. We do not willingly hear and obey the call of the gospel. That's the picture that emerges here of the rejection of the Messiah. It's interesting. I came across this quote from Calvin from his commentary on this passage. And he says that the human deafness, the human response, does not detract anything from the gospel of Christ. That there are few disciples who receive it, nor does the small number of believers lessen its authority or obscure its infinite glory. But on the contrary, the loftiness of the mystery is a reason why it scarcely obtains credit in the world. It is reckoned to be folly because it exceeds all human capacities. One of the reasons why we won't believe is because we think the cross is foolishness. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1? The cross is to them that perish foolishness. The deaf person cannot hear. He does not understand what the cross really is. He does not understand who the Messiah really is. So should this cause us to despair then? When relatively few are saved in comparison to the rest of humanity? Not at all. In fact, this passage should encourage us to know that God is a God who reveals and saves. The fact that God saves anyone is a mystery. It's a wonder. It's a miracle. But God does save. God does reveal. God does unstop the ears of the deaf. So that we are unable to hear properly and obey the call of the gospel. It's an encouragement for believers ahead of communion this week. A reminder that your life is not found in yourself. Your hearing is not found in your own faculties and who you are. But your hearing is solely by grace. That destroys any notion that we're bringing something to the table, doesn't it? It brings us again to see that our salvation rests solely upon Christ. It rests solely upon the grace of God. Because by the grace of God that we have heard and continue to hear. To rely on the arm of strength and salvation, an arm upon which to lean in this week of preparation, of self-examination. There is an arm that has been made bare for your salvation. An arm of strength, an arm of grace, an arm of power that will deliver you fully and finally one day. And as we make this rest stop, that communion, it's a reminder that that arm is still active for us in Christ Jesus. That our salvation is tied to the report of the suffering Savior, and that by grace we have heard. But there are those of you who do not believe. Those of you who are still sitting in the deafness of unbelief. You're sitting in your own echo chambers, listening to your own excuses. That's all you hear. This morning, the gospel comes to you once more and says, Lazarus, come forth. Come forth from the grave of your own making and hear the message that Christ has come for sinners. Will you believe this report? Will you believe this report? It's not my voice I want you to hear this morning. It's the voice of the Messiah, of the suffering Savior who comes and says, I come to lay my life down for the sheep. If you're rejecting the Messiah in unbelief, if you remain unmoved under the proclamation of the gospel, I need to warn you this morning that you're living in unbelief. You're living in the deadness of your heart. You desperately need this Messiah whom you think you can do without, who you are turning your back on this morning. Are you listening? Is your listening mixed with faith? That's one level of application this morning. But as the prophet Isaiah expresses this question, there's a sense of sadness, isn't there? A sense of sorrow. When someone rejects the gospel, there is a sense in which your pastors grieve. In some visits we go and we bring the gospel. We come away from the visit full of sorrow. Because we know the gospel has not been heard. In one sense, it's a statement, a question. But it's also a statement. A statement of incredulity. Who could not believe this report? Who could not believe this report? There's a sense of sorrow about it. Not to make us weep for those who reject the Messiah at the report of his coming and salvation. There are those of us who still think they need to wait for something special. They need to wait for some revelation from heaven. My friends, it's right here. It's right here. The report is coming to you this morning. The arm of the Lord is revealed again to you in Christ Jesus. There's no defect in the message. So stop blaming the message and own up to your unbelief and confess it before God. Again, Calvin hits the nail on the head. He says, the prophet describes his grief that men are so unbelieving as to reject their salvation. Let us therefore groan and complain along with the prophet, and let us be distressed with grief, and we see that our labor is unprofitable. Maybe you know a family member, the head of communion, that's maybe struggling with unbelief, or that you know and have spoken to many a time. And there's sorrow in your heart for them, grief, because you know they're not yet one in Christ. Let me encourage you. But as you examine yourself, you also seek to bring the report to them once more. You should renew the efforts of believers in bringing the gospel to those who yet reject the Messiah. The The central question is this. Are you listening? Are you hearing? When Scripture speaks about hearing and listening, it's not just listening with the ear. It's obeying with the heart. Hearing implies obedience. Are we obeying this report? Are we submitting ourselves to the suffering Savior? We see his rejection amongst the mass of humanity as Isaiah grapples with this question. We also see his rejection in the response to his coming. Christ has come. But how did he come? Did he come with trumpets, with pageantry? When a royal child is born in the UK, there's a lot of fanfare. The air is full of expectation. Pregnant, we might say, with expectation. The town crier will come out when the child is born and announce the birth of this child. The royal family will appear for a photo op on the steps of the hospital with the baby. The child will remain the object of interest for the public for the rest of his or her life, for better or worse. But this is not how Christ came. Note what Isaiah says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He has common origins. There's nothing spectacular about Christ when he's coming. Again, it speaks to his humiliation, his rejection in his report, his rejection in his commonness. There's nothing that indicates that he would come from a royal line, even though he came from the royal line of David. In Isaiah 11, verse 1, Isaiah speaks to his common origins. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Simply a tender plant. Simply a little shoot that was often plucked off from the main branch because it was good for nothing. A picture of weakness, even worthlessness. To the eye of unbelief. He will come out of a dry ground, the place most unlikely to support growth. Christ will spring forth. This is the nature of his coming and his kingdom. Mean and humble and low, and yet still surprising in a certain sense. Completely contrary to worldly expectations that focuses on the outward glory. Christ will come from common origins. Nothing spectacular. To the watching world, at least. Isaiah goes on to describe the comeliness of the Messiah. He has no form or comeliness in verse 2. To the visible eye, there was nothing that marked out the Messiah as someone spectacular. David is described as someone having comeliness. In 1 Samuel 16:18, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning and playing and a mighty valiant man and a man of war and prudent in matters and a comely person. And the Lord is with him. But this son who's come from the stem of Jesse, the greater David, has no comeliness, no form. There's nothing that would indicate his glory or his majesty. Pictures of Jesus often indicate that he is someone who stood out from the crowd. That's not the case. He's an ordinary man. The words of the hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, captures it well. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. You see, his glory and his majesty is veiled in his flesh. He came low. He came humbled. A common man with common origins hid the glorious reality that he was God. In spite of his common origins and his common outlook, he's the servant sent from God for salvation. And here Isaiah is addressing not just the faculty of the hearing, he's addressing the faculty of the seeing, of how we see Christ, of what we're looking for in Christ. The world is looking for something that is grand and magnificent, but here the gospel portrays Christ and his humiliation. And if we will not have Christ in his humiliation, we will not have Christ in his exaltation either. Isaiah describes the reaction of those who see Christ in this commonness. And when we shall see him, we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. This beauty that Isaiah speaks about refers back to his visage in verse 14. The same word in the Hebrew is used there. What did we learn about his visage last week? It was marred more than any man. It was marred so much so that it rendered him subhuman, as it were, where he said in Psalm 22, verse 7, I'm a worm and no man. His face was contorted, as it were, with the agonies that came upon him. So much so that passers-by ask the question, not who is this, but is this human? You remember that. There's no beauty that we should desire him. As we see Christ in his suffering, there's nothing that meets the eye that should draw us to him, is there? Who needs a Savior that is bloodied and beaten and going through all this suffering? Utterly despised by the unbelieving heart. There's even a sense of displeasure at his suffering. How do you see him this morning? Do you see him by faith? Do you see through the common origins this morning as he is set before you in the gospel? Do you see through his lack of human comeliness? Do you see rather the glorious servant who has come in order to give himself for wretches like yourself and myself? To the unbelieving heart, he remains common. But to the believing heart, his commonness indicates an encouraging aspect of his work and person for sinners. He is common. He relates to the lowest of the low. Became as a prince. Became with all this pageantry and glory. Could he really relate to the common person? You see, in a sense, he places himself so low that no sinner needs to be intimidated. This is who Christ is, because he suffered. He came so low so he can relate to the worst of sinners. That's what he witnesses to us in the Lord's Supper. That he comes so low to feed us and nourish us and strengthen us as weak and as prone as we are to unbelief, to look for something else other than this suffering servant in his humiliation. By grace, child of God, you've seen Christ behind the veil of flesh. Been given a glorious glimpse of his love and his compassion and tenderness for your soul. If you know, you know that if it wasn't for grace, you would still be seeing him in his commonness and not seeing behind the common origins, behind the lack of comeliness. There'd be no drawing to him. But you see, when God works in us, when he opens our eyes, there's something that we see that no one else will see. The glorious reality of the Savior. You see the beauty in his sufferings because you know that's what you deserve. And you know that he took that upon himself for you. Some of you are still blind. You view him with displeasure. How foolish. I pray that you would have your eyes open, that you would open your eyes, that you would see Christ for who he is, to look beyond the commonness. Don't let that trip you up. Rather let it be something that draws you towards him. The servant has come to open the eyes of the blind, as Isaiah 42:7 says, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. There is hope for you this morning, unbeliever. There is hope for you this morning, sinner, that Christ has come to open your eyes, to behold his beauty, to behold his glory. Behind the veil of the flesh, behind the suffering, is one who has died for your sin. That's what's going on. The life of this suffering servant. I pray this would be your testimony this morning. Just like the blind man in John 9 that was healed. What did he say? One thing I know. That whereas I was blind, now I see. You know, it doesn't require a powerful narrative of God's conversion in your life. It's sometimes nice and it's sometimes helpful. But that's not what God requires. It requires your heart to see who Christ is. God doesn't have to lead you through many different steps. He can, and sometimes he does. But is there a point in your life where once you were blind, and now you see? Maybe you can't pinpoint the exact time, the location, whatever happened. But the point is, do you see Christ? If you do, you're welcome at the table next week. Because you see through the commonness. You see the suffering servant. And you recognize that his humiliation is exactly what you need for your soul. His life for yours. The chastisement that belongs to us for our peace was laid upon him. We're running ahead now to next week. That's the reality, isn't it? As we see the suffering servant. His humiliation spells life for sinners. Don't turn your eyes from him, but keep looking. I was blind, but now I see. His rejection is seen. The response to his coming. His rejection is seen in the response to his suffering. Briefly, let's close with these thoughts. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. So I was working through these words, I could hear the alto voice from Handel's Messiah singing these words. These words that capture the sorrow, the grief, the humiliation of Christ. This verse points out the unparalleled rejection of Christ. There's no more poignant description of human rejection than what is described in these words. Children, sometimes you know what it means to be rejected, don't you? The people that you call your friends turn on you and they reject you. You sit in class and they turn their face away from you and as if you never counted before. You wonder what's going on. What did I do that brought this on? That's just a faint picture of what Jesus suffers. At the hands of his enemies and his friends and his Father. There was no one like him. Rejected like him. Again, despised and rejected of men. Despised and rejected by men, despised and rejected among men, not even counted as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, that speaks to his loneliness, to his sorrow, to his experience of human weakness in the midst of his sufferings, the wounds and everything that came upon him. Speaks of his disciples forsaking him. No man suffered more from his fellow human beings than Christ. Again, behind these physical aspects of suffering, we need to understand the agonies of soul that Christ experienced. He was left utterly destitute, reviled as he suffered in the place of sinners. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Despised and rejected, acquainted with sorrow, acquainted with grief. What was the response of humanity? Rejection. He was despised. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. You see, here it is, the hiding. God doesn't hide himself. What did Adam do in the garden? He hid himself. He was ashamed. He was naked. He knew he had sinned. Isn't it this that causes us to hide our faces from Christ? It's unbelief, but it's also the conscience pricking us, knowing that we've sinned, and as we see Christ and as we hear of him, we hide our faces, as it were, from him. Isaiah speaks in the first person plural. That includes you and me. It's in the weakness of the cross that Christ is despised, and his humiliation that he's rejected. The crowds followed him for his miracles, but days later they would turn their backs on him as if they'd never seen anything. Isn't this what unbelief is? Exactly this, our turning our backs on the one who has suffered sinners. That puts our unbelief in perspective, doesn't it? The turning away of the face is the ultimate act of rejection and despising someone. The hurt that it causes when someone we love turns their back on us, refusing to look. Imagine how Christ experience these things, the feeling of rejection and sorrow. When we turn away from him, we hide our faces from his suffering. If we're called to remember his suffering and death next Lord's Day, and we can remain unmoved in our seats, could it be that we're hiding our faces from him? It's wretched unbelief that turns away from Christ. Let your soul be turned to him again in his suffering, believer, because that suffering, that rejection is the foundation of your soul. The foundation of your faith rests in the rejection of Christ. He was rejected so that we might be received to fellowship with the Father, to fellowship with one another. That puts our fellowship in perspective, doesn't it, around the table. As we sit there next week, remember this, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We rejected him. But by the grace of God, he turned us. He turned our hearts from rejection into loving Him and embracing Him and seeing what His suffering means for our soul. If you're turning from Him, you're despising Him. If you refuse to believe, you're rejecting Him. It's a serious thing to put your soul at risk, rejecting the Savior, putting your soul at risk for eternal condemnation, eternal rejection by God because you refuse to believe His Son. That's a warning. What does it all mean? This verse speaks the sorrow that Christ experienced, the rejection that Christ experienced. But it also speaks to how we evaluate Christ with our hearts. So there's three faculties that God addresses this morning. How we hear the message of the gospel. How we see a Savior who is humiliated. And finally, how we evaluate Him in our hearts. Who has believed our report. We hid, as it were, our faces from Him. We did not want to see Him by nature. Verse 3. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Let me ask you this way. What price could you put on Christ this morning? What price could you put on Christ? If you were to evaluate Christ, not speaking in monetary terms, but in value for your soul, how much do you value Jesus? Do you have the eyes of faith to see behind the commonness, behind the veil of flesh, behind the lack of beauty, behind the suffering, behind the humiliation, to see the glorious Savior who gave Himself for a Christ despising wretch like you? Do you love Him in spite of doubts and fears to the contrary? Do you see in His suffering what your soul desperately cannot do without? Is Christ your pearl of great price? Selling everything you have, leaving everything in the world to pursue Christ. By nature, we don't esteem Him. That's what Isaiah is pointing out. But by grace, we begin to value Him, we begin to love Him, we begin to put Him at the first place of our lives. Or to the unbeliever this morning, will your deafness and blindness and hardness of heart continue to turn you away from Him? Do you value Him very, very low? Or not at all? We esteemed Him not. There's no gray area there, is there? If we're not seeing Christ, if we're not hearing Christ, neither are we valuing Christ. In light of communion next week, will your valuation of Christ bring you to the table? Will you say, away with what I need to feel? Away with what I need to experience? Away with all the steps that I put in the way between me and Christ? There's one thing I need, and it's Christ. Will you speak to those doubts and fears this week as you examine your heart? There's one thing my soul needs, and it's Christ. in his suffering, in his humiliation, because that's where my life hangs and depends. Will your valuation bring you to the table to confess who Christ is for you? Or will your valuation of Christ keep you from the table? Or you say, I don't need Christ. Or I need all these things first. He was despised. We esteemed him not. My friend, I pray that you would not be the one who does not esteem Christ. To know that eternity is hanging in the balance. If you reject this Messiah, because there is only one. There's only one anointed by God. And that's Christ, to be the Savior of sinners. Believe his report. Lean on the strong arm of the Lord. Turn your face to him. And value him rightly for who he is and what he's done. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, let this message hit home. Continue to use it, Lord, so that sinners will be drawn to thee, that people would be encouraged to seek their life outside of themselves in Christ alone. Lord, we bemoan our unbelief. Our hearts are filled with sorrow at our own unbelief and the unbelief of others. The Lord, spur us on this morning to speak to others of Christ, so others will believe and see and hear and value Christ in his glory, in his beauty. Because thou art beautiful, O Lord Jesus, even in thy suffering, there's none like thee. We thank thee for giving us that sight in the gospel this morning. Lord, help us to respond with faith and not unbelief.